Let's take our Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I've loved journeying through the book of Ephesians together. It's brought us to such heights as we recognize the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that's easy to forget when we study the book of Ephesians is that Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter. When he speaks about the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ, and with language that's so lofty and so sublime and filled with such a splendorous understanding of God's mercies in Christ, you might sort of picture Paul maybe at some seaside resort writing this letter, or maybe sort of in front of this beautiful pastoral scene, or sitting on top of a glorious mountain, maybe in Switzerland or something like that. But he's in jail. He's in prison. He's captured with the understanding of Christ while he's dealing with tragic earthly circumstances. He's focused on these glories of heaven while he's incarcerated. These chains and these beatings that he'd received along the way didn't matter. And he can endure them because he understands that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare to the glory that'll be revealed in him. But while he's extolling the greatness of God's mercies and grace in Christ, he also remembers those who are thinking about him, wondering how he's doing. Take a look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. And he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus, Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then in verse 13, a verse we'll look at in a moment, he said, "I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." Paul understands that as a prisoner, ministering to others, that people are thinking about him and his circumstances. And he wants to write this little autobiographical statement about how he's doing and how he's thinking about himself as he goes through his imprisonment. Obviously, the church at Ephesus was concerned for him. But their concerns were not just personal, they were also social in their makeup. Back in those days, just like it is in our days, success and legitimacy are measured by riches and fame. And certainly it would have been for anyone who was traveling around as a speaker, whether or not it was a Christian speaker or a non-Christian speaker. The mindset in that day was that they had to show they had everything together. The Corinthians were so caught up in that mentality that they actually questioned Paul's legitimacy as an apostle, even though he had started that church. So if the Corinthians could have been caught up in that mentality, thinking that success is measured and legitimacy is measured by riches and fame, certainly the Ephesians could have been tempted to do the same. And so he wanted them to understand what ministry was like from a prison cell and to talk about that. So he takes this moment to write to this church personally from his heart to reassure them that he was doing okay, that he wasn't disturbed by the circumstances that he's in. Actually, quite the opposite. He's overwhelmed with gratitude to be a part of God's amazing plan, even though it put him in prison. Let's take a look at this chapter. I want to read verses 7 to 13. "I became a servant to this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Paul's remarks, in addition to giving the church an understanding of reassurance that Paul was okay, even though he was in prison, is also giving us, by way of his example and through his exposition, an understanding of how we should consider ourselves whenever we're engaged in any kind of ministry, whether it's to the body of Christ or even in our wider community. And as we go through this passage, we're going to sort of be looking at Paul's perspective and our own perspective about ministry that God gives to us. The first thing I want us to notice is the gift of ministry. Paul mentions it here right off the bat in verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. Paul's apostolic ministry was not a part of his career development plan. This wasn't something he went to university to study. This wasn't something he joined a business to sort of move up into. It wasn't anything like that. This was God's plan, and it actually had upset everything that Paul had set out for himself in his daily life. But he describes it this way, as a gift, and a gift given to him by the grace of God. Now, those two words, right? Gift and grace, we often associate with salvation, that God's saving life that he grants to us is a gift by his grace. And Paul makes the same association to his ministry, that his ministry is God's gift granted to him by grace. So what Paul is recognizing here is that the ministry that he's engaged in is undeserved and it's unearned. He didn't do anything to get it, and he didn't deserve having it. There's no place for pride or presumption when you have that mindset. Paul didn't earn this ministry. Paul didn't buy this ministry. Paul didn't deserve this ministry. And that was the mindset that he had of everything that he did. This is why in 2 Corinthians 2, he could say this. We don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity. Why? As those sent from God. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 9:17, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. And then again in 2 Corinthians 3, not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything as from ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. So he understands this, that this is a gift given to him. And he reinforces it with that word grace. And those double markers are meant to drive home to us an understanding that we, just as Paul, are not the source or the substance of ministry. Paul, realizing that, never grew weary. God enabled him to serve. God would enable him to endure while he served. He never became accustomed to being a receiver of this majestic gift to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. And also, and I think even more importantly, Paul never used his office as a leverage for his personal benefit. In fact, he used his office as a means to freely discharge it, to give it free, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so he could rejoice like John the Baptist rejoiced when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. He understood that the glory came in simply seeing the attraction of people to the Savior rather than the attraction of people to himself. Every time he proclaimed the gospel and it was positively responded to, he could rejoice in seeing people going to the Savior and becoming members of the body of Christ. That was honor enough. And then he drives it home a little more deeply in verse 8. Take a look at this. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. This ministry is understanding of God's grace and giving him the ministry. This position in order to serve and not to protect or to project his authority was coupled with this amazing outburst. This outburst of awe that God would include him in what God was doing in bringing light to the Gentiles. He knew he didn't deserve this honor. And what Paul is teaching us is to be careful of that natural tendency to take pride in what we do, even when we serve inside the church. Because ministry, as Paul is telling us here, is not a measure of our stature. It's not a measure of our significance. And it is certainly not a leverage point of our power. God had made him to be a custodian of divine revelation and New Testament truth to the Gentiles. And he says, when I think of it, I realize that I'm really less than the least of all the saints. I'm awed to be a part of this. And again, Paul recognizes God's gift, God's grace, and this undeserved position. He speaks with humility and not haughtiness. This is something Paul says in other places, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. He said, I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to even be called an apostle. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he called himself the chief of sinners. Paul realized that before he came to Christ, he was completely opposed to Jesus. So opposed to Jesus that he actually had tried to gain permission from the chief priests and the council of elders in order to hassle and harry and even imprison and lead to the death of God's people. He was so opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ that he wanted to rid the earth of its presence. And instead of being squashed in judgment, he was saved by grace. And being saved by grace, he was then placed into the ministry and given the very message he was determined to destroy into the hands of the world to proclaim. And he said, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be here. I can't believe I'm actually given the message I wanted to destroy. And I can offer it to all. Now, Paul could look at his ministry as a gracious gift and to sense it with humility and an understanding of God's mercies. Certainly we can do the same. And let me say this, if you're tempted at all to take pride in any kind of position of ministry that you have in the life of the church, beware. You are moving adrift from the apostolic mindset. And if you hear somebody, whether it's on the radio or on the television or even inside this church, speaking with any kind of arrogance about the ministry that they have, beware. Because that person is not aligned with the apostolic mindset. Later in the next chapter, and I'd like you to turn there for just a moment, Paul really sets this up. In chapter 4, he gives us a vivid picture of how to see ministry. Take a look at verse 7 of chapter 4. After speaking about the unity of the body of Christ and all that we share together, he talks about the differentiation of all of us and our giftedness. And he says in verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now you'll notice verse 8 is indented, right? What does that indentation mean? It means it's a quote from the Old Testament. And Paul is taking as his authority for what he's about to say from Psalm 68. Now, don't turn there. I'll just read part of it to you. But when you read Psalm 68, what you're reading is a psalm about God extolling him as a warrior king. And in Psalm 68, it speaks of God's reign by way of that motif of being a warrior. Listen to what it says. Psalm 68, verses 14 to 18. When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow fallen on Mount Zalmon. He's a conqueror. And then there's this soliloquy to a personified mountain, Mount Bashan. Mount Bashan, majestic mountain. Mount Bashan, rugged mountain. Why gaze you in envy, you rugged mountain, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? The chariots of God. Remember, chariots are, ancient day tanks. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. So what Psalm 68 speaks of is God seated on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, powerful, victorious in battle. He's won. And he comes there after having crushed his enemies, after conquering them, and to use the idea of battle, he's gone back onto the battlefield that he's just claimed as his own, and he's pulled all the resources off of that battlefield as his spoils. And he goes and seats himself in his sanctuary on Mount Zion, full of splendor, but full of riches too. And there to receive the tribute that's due to him as the victor. Now let's go back to Ephesians 4. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Paul takes Psalm 68. And he puts it on Jesus. Jesus who went down into the battlefield to this place of disobedient humanity. He came as flesh and blood here among the battlefield of opposing forces called humanity and the spirits of evil. And he came meek and lowly. He came giving his life up as a ransom. And it seemed when he died on the cross that he was defeated. And for 3 days, the earthly forces of opposition roared with pleasure. Those who had put him on the cross thought that they had won. Those spiritual forces that had moved the forces of evil in human hearts thought they had won. But up from the grave he arose. And mighty, triumphing over his foes. That's why we sing that. He raised from the dead. But not only did he rise from the dead, the scriptures say 40 days hence, he ascended into the heavenly places. And so now, God is not seated on some temple in Jerusalem. He is now ascended into the heavenlies, above all of the heavenlies, so that he might fill the universe. This is our risen, victorious Christ. Now, he brings with him their spoils of the warfare that he was engaged in. He takes off of the battlefield the things that are his because he won. What did he take? You and you and you and me. believers in Jesus Christ. The gospel was the means by which he claimed us as his own. Fallen in battle, taken by the king. But Paul doesn't stop there. He takes it even further. Take a look at the verse again. It is he, verse 11, who gave some, who? The captives in his train, from verse 8, which are given as gifts to men. What is he talking about? He's talking about taking rebellious people and turning them into gifts of his people. He's talking about taking a rebellious Paul and turning him into an apostle. He's talking about taking a rebellious Doug and Micah and turning them into pastors. He's talking about taking an insurgent and turning her into a force of teaching in a Sunday school. He's talking about taking a rebellious person and making them a master of administration in the body of Christ. Who are these ministers? We're just conquered and captured foes. That's what we are. He's turned us around and he's moved us to be, at his bidding, used for his purposes to benefit his people. It's astounding, isn't it? God's grace and God's power are operative now in the display of the giftedness that he's given to each and every one of us to serve the body of Christ and to build each other up. When someone's gifted as an evangelist and they speak and the Holy Spirit works and people are able to hear the gospel and they're convicted in their souls to flee to Christ and are saved, trails of blessing are working everywhere. When her sister or brother are able to teach the word of God and open up the wonders of the gospel, God has granted that person those gifts. God is using that person to bless and enrich his own. When someone is gifted with administration and knows how to organize and to motivate people, God is serving his body through that person. Others, given the gift of hospitality or the gift of giving, those being a welcome place with their ears and their hearts and their homes, are to be a help to the fellowship. God's grace, God's power, God's gifts are at work. And all of us, as the Apostle Paul says here, I serve at the pleasure of the King because I'm his. He gave me the gift. It's by grace. Who am I really? I'm just a captured soul for Christ. He moves on from that to talk about the greatness of ministry. He says here, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, can you think of a less likely person to preach to the Gentiles the gospel of grace? Paul, born a Jew, raised in rabbinic schools, taught under a rabbinic scholar, close to the council in Jerusalem, raised in Jerusalem, a friend of the high priest. Can you imagine him? He's the least Gentile-like person in the whole world. And yet to him was given this greatness, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What was he to share with them? He said, the good news of the gospel, this message of great hope, because he understood in the revelation given to him through Christ that the Gentiles were not going to be relegated to the outskirts, that they weren't necessarily to be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They weren't to be satisfied with the crumbs that were mindlessly dropped off of the table. No, they were to be partakers of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul takes a word here that's hard for us to really comprehend in English. In fact, a number of commentators and expositors have looked at this word and they've tried to figure it out. Now, there's a couple places where we can understand just how infinite its scope and span is. In Job chapter 5 and verse 9 and Job 9 and verse 10, Job applies this word to the wonders of God's creation and the wonder of God's providence. And in Romans 11, Paul uses it to speak of God's wonders in his plan of salvation. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Translators have used a number of words: unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable, and perhaps the simplest, infinite, because really they are inexhaustible. The riches that come to believers, we cannot get to the bottom of. We cannot reach to the heights of. But Paul has already sort of lent us an understanding as we've gone through Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Where there he's told us that believers are now included in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That they are brought from the freedom from the death deserving of their sins. That they're now partakers of the victorious enthronement that Christ has in the heavenly places, being sat with him. That we are reconciled with a holy God, even though we were disobedient. That the end of hostility between God and the reign of peace with others is beginning. That we have access with the Father through Christ by the working of the Spirit. That we are members of his kingdom and partakers of his household. That we're an integral part of the dwelling place of God with men as we're built up as part of his holy temple. And all of that is just a foretaste of the riches to come when we will be with him in the glory of his inheritance forever and ever and ever. After saying all those things, Paul says, "I haven't even scratched the surface. The unsearchable riches of Christ. We can't track them down. We can't number them. We can't begin to catalog them. We don't have a category that we can understand it all in. It's too much." But one thing we can say about them is these riches are found only in Christ. Let me say this. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, these things stand outside your grasp apart from going to Jesus. They really do. Believe me, sex, our money, our power, our position, our possessions, they will not give you these riches. You cannot find these things there. Those are empty places to go. Believe me. Psychology, politics, social reform, education and cultural development will not produce these things. They cannot. They are powerless to do that. The spiritual treasure is found only in Jesus Christ. And I'm here just as the Apostle Paul was in his day to proclaim to you this good message that all who believe on Christ, flee to him for salvation, shall find eternal rest for their souls. And that rest comes with the riches of Christ that will exceed your wonder and exceed your ability to awe. So rich is it and so transforming. C.S. Lewis said about the human race, he said, "It seems as if the Lord does not find our desires too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because that child cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Paul wants us to know the unsearchable riches, and it was the greatness of this ministry that drove him on. Number three, he talks about the glow of ministry. It's tied to this, and I know glow seems like a weird word, but you'll understand why I chose it in verse 9. He said it was given to him to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain, or to enlighten, or to give light to everyone about the administration of this mystery, which was for ages past kept hidden in God, but is now made known. He's talking about the glow of ministry in the sense that the gospel is the light to the world. It is that which illumines the eyes, that gives understanding to the heart. And Paul here shifts from the content of the message to the condition of the people that need to hear it. That apart from Jesus Christ, we are darkened in our understanding. So much so that the Bible uses a metaphor of us being blind to God's truth. And another one, dead to God's truth. We're unable to see his truth. We're unable to respond to his truth. That's what it means to be blind and dead. We have no capacity within ourselves to comprehend his truth, and we have no capacity within ourselves apart from Christ to respond to his truth. Those things are a gift of God. And that's why Jesus, when he commissioned Paul, said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, and he says in the book of Acts, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 said about his ministry, he said, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God has said, let there be light. Let light shine out of darkness. And he goes all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis when God exercises his creative power and calls into existence something that had never, ever been before. Right? That's what it means to create. He says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to create something that had never been there before. The light to illumine our minds and our hearts and to see ourselves as sinful before a holy God. A light to see ourselves as undone apart from Christ, that our good works will never get us to heaven. A light to see Jesus as the one and only Savior. And a light to say, go to him. Go to him now or you perish. How did that happen? It only happened because the light of God shone in our hearts. That's why. And Paul says here that he's been commissioned to bring the light to the Gentiles, to bring it so that they might be part of God's eternal people. What a wonder it is. This is the glow of the ministry. Luke describes it in Acts 16 and verse 14 about Lydia, who heard the message from the apostle, and he said the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. If you're sleeping this morning, beware. If you're awake, thank God. And if you're fleeing to Christ, give him praise, because it's his work he's doing. Paul knew salvation came only and holy from God. And this is why he didn't have to feel so self-possessed about it. This is why he could be so humble about it. This is why he didn't have to feel like he could position himself in front of it or to profit from it. This was God's work, doing God's purposes and God's eternal plan, and he was simply glad to be a part of it all. He wasn't profiting off of this. It was his responsibility to spread it and to speak it. There's something even greater than that, though. The gift of ministry, the greatness of ministry, the glow of ministry, but the glory of ministry, and this takes us into places we're not used to going. Take a look at verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Like I said, this verse takes us to places we're not accustomed to going. The purpose of this salvation, the purpose of the gospel going not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, so that believing Jews and Gentiles might be built together as a temple growing in the Lord, in this multicolored humanity, was to put God's wisdom on display to beings we've never met. This coming into existence of the church, this community of the saved, of the reconciled people, is a demonstration of God's power, God's grace, and here in this verse, God's wisdom. And in this power, in this grace, in this wisdom, are not only given to us as recipients, but also on display. What does he mean by this? What it means is that human history is the theater in which God is operating. That the world is the stage. That human beings are the actors on that stage. A play written by God himself. A play that God directs and produces. Act by act, scene by scene, the story has unfolded and is unfolding and will continue to unfold until God says this play is over. But who are the audience? Who's the audience? Verse 10. That the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Now, there's various interpretations for that. One of them includes earthly rulers. That is just simply a poetic expression to talk about kings and princes and queens in this world. I don't think that holds water. Others see it as heavenly beings that are evil. Some see it as heavenly beings that are good. And then, for me, I like combo meals, so this is the combo meal right here. Heavenly beings, both good and evil. You can pick your interpretation, but this is where I'm landing. But let me say this, our knowledge of these spiritual beings is limited. We have to be careful not to go beyond what Scripture teaches and move into idle speculation. Let's be careful about that. But what Paul is saying is this variegated wisdom of God is made known to these angelic leaders through the instrumentality of the church. Now, whether they're good or evil, one thing is certain, they're not omniscient. They're not omniscient. Throughout the ages, good angels have sought to understand God's plan. 1 Peter 1:12 talks about that. But they were unable to understand it. Peter there tells us that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles speaking about the good news of salvation is something, things into which the angels long to look. So obviously they're learning things. And no doubt evil angels would want to know God's plan in order to frustrate it. Paul makes an allusion to that in 1 Corinthians. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul here is describing that God's wisdom is on display, that flashes of new truth are provided to them, and they wonder and they see God doing something that they couldn't have expected, couldn't have anticipated. They thought he would have acted in a completely different way than he's done. And by building together the Jews and Gentiles into one body, God is putting himself on display, his wisdom, his power, and his goodness and grace. This activity of God's work today in building his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving light to the blind and life to the dead, is a defeat for the evil angels who would want to continue animosity in this world, who would want to continue to divide peoples and persons. It is a defeat to them and a frustration of them, because God's plan is bringing people who were once enemies into fast friendships, loving relationships. You see, the formulation of the church is a tangible evidence to these evil angelic leaders that their power is broken, that they cannot hold sway over humanity anymore. The gospel is that power. And it's a wonder and a joy to the angels that are good. Jesus said that the angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. Right? They see God's wisdom on display, according to the eternal purpose which he's purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, Paul teaches us something very, very, very important. There's much more going on than meets the eye, right? I think that much we can say. There's something much more important about God's glory than what we can see on earth, because this is a display of God's wisdom. And that means it has a very practical outworking in the life of us as his people. God's wisdom is on display or diminished by how we relate to one another. God's wisdom is on display or diminished by who we talk to. God's wisdom is on display or diminished by what we say among God's people. What he gives us here in just a wisp of a phrase is a perspective that takes our understanding of our congregate life to a whole new level of importance, right? It helps us to understand just how damaging it is when we create barriers between Christian people, or when we refuse to speak to someone because they happen to be different than us, or when we refuse to speak to another or hold ill feelings toward them rather than to forgive them, or if we elevate our preferences over someone else's to the level of theology. Whenever we insist on these things from a selfish perspective, we are undermining the gospel. We are marring the mirror of God's wisdom among the reconciled church. If we insist on certain services or certain songs or certain liturgy or certain clothing, neutral and harmless as they might be in and of themselves, we run the danger of weakening the church's display of wisdom. And what we do is we allow these principalities and powers to mock rather than marvel at the wisdom of God. Instead of shuddering, they smile whenever disagreements and divisions occur. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 about forgiving and receiving a repentant one back into the life of the body who had been disciplined. And he said, reaffirm your love for that person. He said, anyone you forgive, I forgive. And what I've forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Why? In order that Satan might not outwit us. There it is. We're not unaware of his schemes. The last point, the generosity of the ministry. Its gift, its greatness, its glow, its glory. But now it's generosity. In verse 7, he talked about being given this gift. But then in verse 13, he says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. For you. For your glory. What is this? It's the generosity of this message of the gospel. Paul says, I'm expending myself for you. It's a generosity from Paul to people, but it's a greater generosity from a holy God to undeserving people. Because he talks about this passage in the understanding that we have something that we don't deserve. Back up to verse 12. In him, that's in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is opening the way for sinners to be reconciled to himself. And his generosity is such that he gives them an open door of access into his presence. That they can call him Father. That they don't have to be afraid. That they can enter in any time. They don't have to bring a calling card and issue it at the door and wonder if it'll be received. They don't have to knock and wonder if they'll hear the key unlock a door that's been bolted. Like a little child, they can burst through the door and they can come into the very presence of God with free and open access without hesitation or worry because they're accepted in Christ. They can come just as they are with all of their needs, with all of their desires, with all of their cares and burdens, with all their fears and anxieties, with all their joys and even their sorrows. They can come because God is that generous. He is that generous. This Greek word confidence means a confident assurance. Now, if you walked halfway down your street to a person's house that you don't know and pulled the door open and walked straight in without saying hello and then went into the kitchen and opened up the refrigerator and grabbed a nice glass of milk out of there and sat down on their table and just drank it, would you feel a little awkward? Well, I hope you would. Because if you did that in my house, I would feel awkward. But if it was your mom and dad's house, you've got a right to be there, right? You can go in as you please. You can enter in, grab that milk, sit down at the table. It's yours. And that is the confident assurance of access to the Father. And then he uses another word here, freedom. Freedom. Now, when we talk about freedom, we talk about free speech, but this is something Paul means more than just the First Amendment kind of free speech. What he means is that we have a right to come directly to God without anyone having to speak on our behalf. That kind of access. We need no other priest. We need no other mediator. We need no other advocate than the one we already have, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. What an arrogant thing it is for any religious system to impose some man-made barrier, heavenly or human representative, to act between a child of God and his Father's smile. How dare they? There's only one mediator that we need, because by faith in him, we have access through him into the very throne of God. Imagine showing up to the door of your parents and somebody standing outside there saying, "Where do you think you're going?" Get out of the way, buddy. I'm going into my mom and dad's house. I'm going to see him and her because they're my parents. You have no right to bar my access. You have no right to give me permission to have access. I have the right to go in there. My father and my mother, they love me. They want me to be with them, and I'm coming in. So if we wouldn't allow someone to stand as a barrier between us and our mom and our dad when we go to their house, why would we construct some system that would put people between a believer and their God? No priest, no pretender, no person, earthly or heavenly, is necessary for you to be before the Father because Christ has opened up the way. It's there. That's the generosity of the gospel. This ministry Paul had. John Stott, when he finished up his comments on this section of scripture, opened up a whole new avenue of thought for me, and I said, I better not even go there because it in and of itself is worthy of a sermon. But he said these three things. He said the church is central to history, the church is central to the gospel, and the church is central to Christian living. And he expanded each of those points in a wonderful way, but I want to bring you to his sort of rousing call in his conclusion. He said, if like Paul, we keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, as his dwelling place, and as his instruments in the world, right? Then we will continually be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, to make our church's fellowship more caring, and to make our church's outreach more compassionate. And I thought, that's great. That's perfect. And so, just like Paul, we're ready to preach, we're ready to pray, we're ready to work, and if necessary, ready to suffer, because the ministry is that worth it. Let's pray. Father, to you be the glory for this glorious message of Christ, that we might be recipients of your tender love and compassionate grace in Jesus Christ, that we might be conquered off of the battlefield and not crushed by judgment, but received by grace, and to be turned around as instruments in your hands to do your will and to act according to your pleasure. Each and every one of us wonder at these words, Father, and we give you glory for it all. And may Jesus Christ be set as Lord in all of our hearts. And may we, as an expression of his temple being built all around the world, may we here be a place where God is pleased to dwell. We pray this in Christ's name.